All right, for the rest of us, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Mark. We're continuing in chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. It's an amazing text. I've titled this message, Diametric Direction of Defilement. A little play on words and alliteration there. But this is going to be now continuing our conversation about hypocrisy. An older gentleman was driving home from work one day when his cell phone rang. His wife was on the line, and in a panicked voice, she said, "Honey, be careful driving, because I just saw on TV some maniac is driving the wrong way on the interstate." And the old man replied, "One, there are hundreds of them." Now, I don't know if you knew this, but on average, 43 people are killed in California each year in collisions caused by going the wrong way. Right? Now, driver intoxication, compounded by confusion at complex intersections, highway off-ramps, and areas with confusing signage and poor visibility, is the leading cause of wrong-way collisions. But because they frequently result in head-on collisions at high speeds, they are disproportionately deadly. Roughly 3% of all fatal traffic crashes involve a wrong-way driver, though they account for less than 0.1% of all highway collisions. Okay? So they're not many, but many of the people who get involved in one unfortunately die. Okay? Picture. As disastrous as going the wrong way on the road can be, going the wrong way spiritually is even worse, since it ultimately leads not only to physical death, but to spiritual death and eternal damnation in hell. Unfortunately, like the older gentleman driving the wrong way on the interstate, most people do not know they're going the wrong way, that the direction in which they are headed will actually bring destruction and not the happiness they seek. The Pharisees and scribes were no exceptions in that they likewise had no recognition that they were pursuing the wrong way to God, but were even worse off because they were guilty of condemning others in the same hellish fate as their own by forcing others to go down the same wrong direction. They had bound the people under the same hypocritical system of traditionalism they had instituted for themselves by elevating their tradition of the elders above the word of God and making the people obey without question. Their entire system of oral law was designed and set up to hedge the Old Testament law, right? By creating man-made traditions as a protective fence around the law to ensure that people will not come even close to breaking a commandment. They envisioned and established such a defense-oriented system of maintaining purity because they believed without question that the direction of defilement was outside in. That the only way a person can be defiled was by external threats, right, to purity making their way inside. All their traditions were intended to remove or repel every external source of defilement. And so in that sense, the oral law of the Pharisees and scribes functioned like layered, overlapping perimeter defenses of medieval castles. Next picture, please. So here's a diagram of a medieval castle. And medieval castles were this daunting structures for defense, okay? So for example, they had moats, right, and drawbridges. Right? So these defensive ditches, often filled with water, as is in the diagram there, which surrounded the castle walls, right, to defend and prevent enemies from mining the walls and to force approaching armies onto specific points of entry over drawbridges to control access. They all had to come here so the defenders could concentrate their force here, right? You can obviously see these tall curtain walls. These were massive, towering stone walls that enclosed the castle's central courtyard, with walkways on top to allow defenders free and quick movement to engage enemy forces with projectile weapons like, you know, arrows and such, from behind battlements, which were these serrated features, for cover. They also had towers at strategic points. And these were integrated into the curtain walls to provide further structural support and to eliminate blind spots for defenders. Barbicans, these are these reinforced structures here and here. Okay, these were the heavily fortified outposts built in front of the main gatehouse to serve as a preliminary line of defense, forcing attackers into a bottleneck, right, again, before they can reach the primary entrance. And then there is the central keep. All right? This is the most fortified inner stronghold that serves as the last stand once the perimeter defenses fail. Okay, so what you notice is this layer after layer after layer, right, of defensive structures that give the advantage to the defenders over against the enemy. But for all of that, the one problem, okay, that these perimeter defensive structures had is that while they made these impressive and often beautiful castles nearly impregnable to attack from the outside, they were completely useless against attack from within, such as from sabotage or an insurrection. They were strong on the outside, weak on the inside, right? All these strict practices insisted by the Pharisees and scribes, such as hand-washing rituals, Sabbath regulations, korban, and loopholes for oaths, try to keep defilement out of a man by keeping his outside clean, but were utterly useless against defilement from within. Despite their expertise in the Old Testament law, the Pharisees and scribes had failed to apprehend that the direction of defilement is not outside in, but inside out. They believed the direction of defilement was outside in because, essentially, they ascribed to the notion that man is inherently good. Now, I don't know if that is what they would say if you could ask a Pharisee, but the way the Pharisee thought and lived their life, that's what they were doing. Their assumption was is that man was inherently good. This is also a belief very common today, that people are born good, right? And that most people remain basically good at heart their whole lives. Accordingly, the evil some people manifest in the world is then the result of environmental factors. So people only turn bad when external forces, often beyond their control, twist them away from their inherent goodness. Most of the social, political, and economic discourse in our culture today revolve around how all our societal ills can be addressed if we just throw enough resources at it, whether it is money, housing, education, or healthcare, since these societal ills are believed to be caused by extrinsic factors that keep good people down and instigate bad behavior. As a result, this view that man is inherently good has created a generation of narcissistic people with victim mentalities who blame everything and everyone else for their problems. We now have people who believe that society owes them something for their oppression. And so they feel justified to shoplift at Target, squat without paying rent, and defraud social programs. However, the Bible teaches that while humans were created good in the image of God initially, none of us are inherently good, in that we're all born as sinners in a sinful, selfish nature since the fall. In other words, humans are inherently evil, in desperate need of redemption from our sin. And any good we do is simply the gracious result of the restraining work of the Holy Spirit to keep us from being as evil as we can be. Genesis 6:5 says this: "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And Romans 7:18 says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." This is biblical anthropology. This is what the Bible says we are as humans. Not inherently good, in need of a little help to get over our bumps and bruises, but inherently bad, in need of saving. And no one understands the heart of man better than the one who made him, which is God. Jesus knew better than anyone else that because man is inherently evil, the direction of defilement is inside out, since man's greatest threat to purity comes from within. So in our study of Mark 7:14 to 23 this morning, we will see how Jesus refutes the Pharisees and scribes and affirms a direction of defilement diametric to theirs, teaching his people that defilement is an issue of the heart. And so let's dig into that this morning, okay? Your first point of this diametric direction of defilement is delineation of the direction of defilement. Delineation. Let's read verses 14 to 16 out loud together, shall we? "After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, 'Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Amen. Our passage this morning is really part two of the same portion of text which began in verse 1 and ends in verse 23. Consequently, it is an extension of our study from last week about the traditionalism and hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes. In verses 6 to 13, Jesus attacked the tradition of the elders as an illegitimate source for defining the spiritual condition of the person eating, right? Clean or unclean. Now in verses 14 to 23, the Lord attacks the specific issue of being defiled from external contact, that is, by the nature of what is being eaten. This matter of the oral law and eating food with unwashed hands as a source of defilement was so important to Jesus, right? He wanted to clear up this misunderstanding that he actually calls the crowd to himself. Okay? Now, there are many occasions in this gospel when he summons his disciples for teaching, but only here and in chapter 8, verse 34, is it mentioned that the Lord summons the crowd to himself. So he gathers a crowd to talk to them. What we'll see is that Jesus returns to teaching in parables. Remember that? The way he used to teach? Right? Which he has not engaged in since chapter 4 when he began revealing himself to the people in divine announcements as Lord over nature, Lord over demons, Lord over disease, and Lord over death. Accordingly, the structure of this passage as a whole is set up quite similarly to the parable of the sower, the first parable that Jesus taught. The call here to listen, right? Listen is identical to how Jesus began his teaching of the parable of the sower, challenging the crowd to really comprehend what he was saying. And the juxtaposition of this parable immediately after his row with the Pharisees and scribes in the previous verses squares nicely with the fact that this parable is also a warning to the people against the religious leaders, as was the parable of the sower. Just as the parable of the sower ends with Jesus saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," in chapter 4, verse 12, our parable here seems to end the same way. However, notice that verse 16 is in brackets. Do you see that? Those square brackets? Okay. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the NASB, square brackets indicate that the earliest manuscripts of Mark that we have available do not contain that verse. And for that reason, modern Bible translations such as the ESV, the NIV, and the New Living Translation omit the verse from the main text, going directly from verse 15 to verse 17. Okay, 16 is not there. And instead, they place the omitted verse in the footnotes. Okay? Older or more traditional translations, such as the King James and the New King James, include the verse in the main text. Though New King James lets you know in the footnotes that the Greek text omits the verse. So again, it's told in the footnotes, right? The NASB, which is one of the reasons why I like it, takes a mediating approach by including the verse in the main text but placing it in brackets to signify that in an obvious way that it is missing in the early manuscripts, but you can still see it. It seems reasonable to conclude that some unknown scribe, now lost to history, also saw how similar our parable is to the parable of the sower and added verse 16 to complete the resemblance. Okay? Or maybe he was so familiar with this story, he just kind of added it without thinking about it. And so what we see here is evidence of the transmission process of the text of Scripture through thousands and thousands of ancient manuscripts and pieces of manuscripts discovered, analyzed, compiled, and curated over 2,000 years to give us the Bible we have today. But why did God choose to deliver his word to us, right, in this way? Rather than, I don't know, maybe he could have sent it down to us from heaven, right, on gold plates. Or through revelation to a single man whose oral recollections were not written down until decades after his death, with all other versions of it destroyed, but the one official version. That would be the Quran. Why did God do it this way? Because it seems messy. But there are advantages to this Bible transmission process. Next slide. First, the way God did it gives us a vast wealth of manuscript evidence. Unlike many classic works of antiquity, like Caesar's Gallic Wars, which is a very important text, that rely on a handful of copies, the Bible boasts thousands of surviving Greek, Hebrew, and early translation manuscripts that were copied and distributed in multiple regions of the world at the same time, which allows Bible scholars to trace how a text evolved and detect localized changes. It's out in the open. We can tell. Second, there's protection against textual corruption for that reason. The overwhelming volume of manuscripts spread all over the world made it impossible for any single ancient institution to control the text and make changes without anyone else's knowledge. Okay? Because if there were only one group that held control of the text, they could have made changes and we wouldn't know because we have nothing to compare it to. Does that make sense? Third, it gives us the ability to reconstruct the original text. Because so many thousands of manuscripts exist, scholars can compare texts across different manuscript families to identify and correct scribal errors or variations like spelling differences and intentional or unintentional omissions and additions, like verse 16, to arrive at the earliest and most accurate reading of the biblical text. Fourth, preservation of ancient culture and context. Because biblical manuscripts were copied for over 1,000 years before the printing press, they serve as tangible historical artifacts and windows into history, which allow scholars to study the evolution of ancient languages and writing styles and gain cultural, historical, and archaeological insights into the ancient world of early Judaism and the early church. There's a reason why God did this. Here's your fact. The biblical transmission process, which relies on over 25,000 ancient manuscripts of both the Old and New Testaments, offer unmatched historical reliability in reconstructing the original text with over 99% accuracy. No other human book can claim the same. None. Okay? That is why God did it. So that we would have the accurate text of God's word preserved for us through a transmission process when seen from our human understanding and eyes seem very, very messy, right? And yet through that very process, he made it possible for us to have the text as it was written. Even though we've lost those original manuscripts, none of them exist, but we have over 99% confidence. Church family, we really can trust that the Bible we have in our hands accurately reflects what was originally written, and that should give us confidence in the Word of God. Amen? Amen. You can trust the Word. Okay? And no other religious book can claim the same. Let's continue, verses 14 to 16. You see, Jesus doesn't differ with the Pharisees and scribes only over details such as washing hands, okay? Jesus rejects their whole approach to the law. It is clear from verses 18 to 19, which we'll get to, that nothing here, right, that enters into a person from the outside, that refers to food. Whether it is eaten with washed hands or unwashed hands, food is food. And as long as it is food, it cannot defile a man because it ultimately goes into him. That is what Jesus is saying. However, Jesus is using the nothing here to make the distinction between what is material, the nothing that goes into the man, and what is spiritual, something that is coming out of him. In reality, the direction of defilement is inside out, diametric to what the Pharisees and scribes believed, because defilement is not a material issue, but a spiritual one. Point number two, This is defense of the direction of defilement. So let's read verses 17 and 19 out loud. Here we go. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." Oh, there's so much packed in there. So just as he had done when teaching in parables previously, Jesus takes his disciples to task for not understanding this parable and having to ask him to explain. But he still explains it to them, right? Because he loves them. And so he explains to them what the parable means once they are alone. This parable is not a parable in the traditional sense, right? Which is a metaphorical story illustrating a spiritual truth. Because it's not much of a story, right? But it is still a parable in that it is an extended analogy illustrating a spiritual truth. Although the original issue involved how to eat, right, with clean or unclean hands, with his parable, Jesus now expands the discussion more broadly to what eating means. We can see a similar expansion in Luke 10, 29 to 36, where the original question of who is my neighbor, in verse 29 of chapter 10, is expanded to what does it mean to be a neighbor, in chapter 10, verse 36. So he's going from the what or the who, right, to what does it mean? By expanding the discussion, Jesus is able to expose the wrong thinking of the Pharisees and scribes that God cares about surface impurity when he is really concerned about internal impurity that cannot be washed away by washing the hands or bathing the body. Jesus gives a defense of why defilement comes to a man from inside out, right? And not outside in, by spelling out clearly the distinction between the material and the spiritual through an extended analogy of human bodily functions that even a child can understand. So what does he say? Again, verses 17 and 19 now. Next slide. What you see there is Jesus sets up this parable so that two human organs exemplify what is material and what is spiritual. Do you see that? So we have the stomach for the material and the heart for the spiritual. His argument is that food cannot defile a person because it enters the stomach, not the heart. Once that food enters the stomach, it is then digested, right? And then eliminated. But the phrase here translated eliminated literally means go out to the toilet. Okay, a little graphic language there. So whatever food you eat, including those wonderful, right, baked goods that we're going to share, okay, we're going to digest that, and it's going to go out to the toilet. Now, the rabbinic teaching at the time, which was later codified in the Mishnah, was that while human excrement may be offensive, it was not ritually impure. In that case, Pharisees and scribes, if even what ends up smelly in the toilet is not impure, how can it be considered impure when it enters the mouth wholesome and nourishing? That's the argument Jesus is making to these Pharisees and scribes, right? Because Pharisees, you scribes, you're telling me that based on how I wash my hands or not, what is wholesome and good for my body when it comes in is impure, but when my body digests it and then it goes out to the toilet, as smelly as all that is, that's not impure. So then what made it impure, or what purified it actually, right? Because for them, it came in impure, then went out not impure. Okay? So if it comes out clean, it must have gone in clean. So therefore, defilement must have come from some other source than food. The logical conclusion of Jesus' teaching here is that if food cannot be a source of defilement, then all foods must be clean. So Mark makes the point as a parenthetical comment, right? But does this mean that Jesus is denying the validity of all the food laws, such as those found in Leviticus 11, as not legally binding? Isn't Jesus contradicting himself here, right? By, on the one hand, clearly accepting Moses' authority as a teacher of the Word of God, and on the other, rejecting the authority of those provisions in the Mosaic Law related to food. At the very least, isn't he being inconsistent here by accusing the Pharisees and scribes of elevating their traditions above God's law and then ignoring the law himself? Well, I want to tell you, not at all. No. Jesus is not negating God's word here or contradicting himself, because what he says is to be understood in the context of the messianic kingdom he has come to announce and inaugurate, right? With the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom, the period of tutelage under the law is coming to an end, including all the food laws. And so Mark's comment springs from the outlook of an apostle that's speaking 40 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, looking back on a time of transition from the old covenant to the new. So the thing in, right, parentheses there's a 40-year difference from that to the previous text. 40 years of perspective. Does that make sense? Romans 10:4 says this: "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes," including food laws. Galatians 3:24-25. "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor," including the food laws. Hebrews 8:13 says, "When he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear," including the food laws. The heart, on the other hand, is not just the physical organ pumping blood. It symbolizes the command center of a person's entire inner life, representing the totality of who he or she is, and encompassing one's thoughts, desires, will, and conscience. And because God cares about us, the real us, okay, and the whole being of who we are, God cares about our heart. Proverbs 4:23. "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." The heart contains that which is you, that which impacts your life. So we are to watch over it. Jeremiah 17:10. "I, the Lord, search the heart." I care about the heart. "I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." Matthew 5:8, Jesus himself said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And then Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Because that is what God cares about, and that is where God applies the Word of God to our heart. Morality, ethics, and spirituality are all matters of the heart. So Jesus' extended metaphor in this parable is that just as the stomach, right, or the digestive system, and the heart, which is the circulatory system, are separate and distinct in terms of bodily function, the material is separate and distinct from the spiritual in terms of defilement. That's the parable. Did that make sense? Okay? That they don't come in contact. Question. Do you look at what is material about a person to judge what is spiritual about that person? I want you to think about that. Do you judge a person by the outside? Okay? To make judgment calls about what's inside. How good are you at knowing the thoughts and intentions of another person's heart? Anybody got a master's degree in that? PhD? Anyone? I don't. I don't think I even have an associate's degree in that. So we should not judge what we do not know. Next picture. In forensic science, investigators look for microscopic evidences such as fibers, DNA, fingerprints, etc., left behind at a crime scene. We often try to hide our sins, gossipy words, or selfish habits from others, trying to convince ourselves that no one saw. But in God's investigation of our hearts, the spiritual forensic evidence is always there. Because no one else may have seen, but God has, because he was there when I committed that sin. He's there. So like a detective dusting for hidden prints, God finds and sees the fingerprints of our motives. And the ultimate question is not whether other people are watching, but whether the evidence of our private lives align with the grace that we have received, with the faith that we profess to have. Dear family, it is so easy for us to worry about what is in another person's heart while neglecting what is in our own heart. You and I need to be meticulous investigators, constantly looking for even the smallest evidence of sin, hidden in the crime scene of our own hearts. Because if we do not, God will. And God is not mocked. And we will be found out.
The born and the beaten.
Okay? We will be found out. So don't wait until God exposes it. Investigate your own heart and confess it before the Lord. Because then there's forgiveness. Then there is cleansing. And our defilement is done away with. Okay? Point number three is demonstration of the direction of defilement. Let's read to the end of our text, verses 20 to 23 out loud. Here we go. And as he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So in this last section, Jesus demonstrates that defilement comes to a man from the inside out by providing a list of vices which all find their origin in the heart. And no matter how strictly external rules are kept, it does not and cannot correct for the sinful nature of the heart. And so if we look at the list, we see Jesus divides all the defiling evidence of sin that can be found in the crime scene of the human heart into two categories. First category is repeated actions. These are the first seven entries that are plural nouns. Okay, he makes it plural to indicate it's repeated. We see it more than once. And these are actions. Okay, the first is evil thoughts. Now, the evil thoughts can act as an umbrella term for the following six, okay? So in one sense, you can think of it as six and six, with evil thoughts kind of acting like an umbrella term for all right? But what are evil thoughts? These are active entertaining of the kind of thoughts that weigh, calculate, and deliberate for an evil design or purpose. So what we're talking about here is meditated sinful thought, okay? Where I'm thinking about it. It's not just a thought that's passing, because we have those too. I don't know about you. There are times some sinful thought goes through my head. It's like, where did that come from? And like, how could I think that? And the worst time for me is when I'm praying. I will think some blasphemous thoughts, and I'm praying. Where did that come from? I don't know, Lord, but please forgive me. And he does. Because I wasn't meditating on that. All right? Evil thoughts here mean meditating on it because it's coming out of your heart. You've been sitting on it. You've been thinking about it, okay? Think about how you've been hating that person. Right? Or how you've been lusting after that woman. Right? These things of the heart. That's what God is talking about. Fornications, speaking of sexual things. This is any sexual activity or relationship outside of marriage as biblically defined. Okay? As between a man and a woman. And so this term includes pornography, premarital sex, and LGBTQ lifestyles. All right? Thefts and murders, I think, are pretty self-explanatory. Adulteries. This is any sexual activity or relationship between two people, at least one of whom is married to someone else. That's adultery. Deeds of coveting and deeds of wickedness are the next two. Deeds of coveting, also translated as avarice, greed, or striving for material possessions, right? This is identified as idolatry by Jesus in Matthew 6:24, and as idolatry by Paul in Colossians 3:5. All right? Serious stuff. And then deeds of wickedness. This is acts of moral corruption in direct opposition to God's goodness, which causes harm in others. Again, I want you to notice the activeness of it. This is proactive things that my heart engages in because I have a sinful heart. And so defilement comes from inside that heart, outward, manifest to the world. Okay? Inside out. The second category is rotten attitudes. These are the next six entries that are singular nouns. So the first of that you see is deceit. This is the attitude of taking advantage through guile and underhanded methods. When you're taking advantage of a situation or of a person for your own benefit, right? By lying and cheating. Sensuality, it literally means license. And so this is an attitude that lacks any self-constraint or self-control. and violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. We see this more and more and more today. Okay, if you've seen any of the social media stuff, that's all you see really, is sensuality. And I don't mean kind of the sexual stuff. I'm talking about people who have completely lost control of themselves. Like their emotion, they can't regulate their emotions. It's like, that is our world right now. Envy. This is literally the evil eye. Okay, the text says evil eye. All right? Because first century Greeks and Romans believed that when someone admired your good fortune, beauty, or wealth out of envy, their gaze could cause, right, physical, mental, or financial ruin to you as the victim, the evil eye. And I think there's some truth to that. When you're really envious of someone, the way you look at them is different, right? I don't think we mean it, but it changes the way we look at people, how we see people. And that was considered the evil eye. All right, quickly now, slander. This is speech that denigrates or defames people, but if it is directed at God, then it is blasphemy. In fact, it is the same word from which we get blasphemy, okay? Pride, that arrogant attitude that arises from the belief that one is better or more important than others, which borders on insolence. And we know how much God hates pride. And then finally, foolishness. This is the ungodly attitude of those who do not fear God. They despise wisdom, and they refuse to hear advice because they're fools. And I pray we're not fools. Let's not be foolish. Okay? These destructive behaviors and mindsets undermine a Christian's own witness, tarnish the reputation of Christ, and damages personal relationships. Okay? These types of inner spiritual defilement are very difficult to detect and to remedy. And so you need more than a fistful of water poured over cupped hands to wash away their impurity. Because it's in the heart, not on my hands. A rather pompous-looking deacon was endeavoring to impress upon a class of boys the importance of living the Christian life. "Why do people call me a Christian?" the man asked. After a moment's pause, one young man said, "Maybe it's because they don't know you." Ouch. 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 Dear Christian, what would those who do know you well say about you? Will they see these character traits within you and recognize you as a genuine Christian? Or will they call you a Christian out of politeness? Right? In name only, because you profess it, you claim it, but you don't live it out. Is GACC going to be that kind of church? Are you going to be that kind of Christian? Rubber meets the road here, folks. Please, let's not be that kind of church, amen? Instead, let's be a discerning church that recognizes that defilement before God does not come outside in, but inside out, okay? It doesn't come from external factors. It comes from the sinful attitudes and actions which originate from my own sinful, wicked heart. Let's be a vigilant church that is willing in humility to do the spiritual work of investigating and identifying the defiling behaviors and mindsets in our hearts that destroy our Christian witness and personal relationships. And let's be an authentic church whose inside is same as the outside, okay? One does not say one thing and then do the other. Because when we see other people doing that, we don't like it, do we? Right? No, we don't. Because we recognize hypocrisy when we see it. So let's not be guilty of it ourselves. Otherwise, we will be exposed because God is not mocked. He will expose it. Okay? For your good and my good, he will expose it. Because one of the worst things God can do is if you reject God and you reject God and you give him the Heisman every time the gospel comes into your heart, what God will do in judgment is, fine, go ahead. That is the scariest thing I think we can hear from God. For God to say, fine, do what you want. Because at that point, there is no hope. There's no hope. The reason God examines our heart, the reason God exposes our heart is because he cares for us, because he loves us, because he wants to deal with those things of our heart that defile us, to cleanse us by the blood of his own precious Son who came to this earth to die for my sin, mine, and hung on that tree for me to cleanse my defilement. After a violent storm one night, there was a large tree, which over the years had become a very stately giant tree, was found lying across the pathway in a park, and nothing but a splintered stump was left. Closer examination showed that it was rotten at the core because thousands of tiny insects had eaten away at its heart. And the weakness of that tree was not brought on by some sudden storm. It began the very moment the first insect nested within its bark. A storm may expose us, but the cause is not caused by the storm. It is those things that we did not take care of in confession and repentance that eats us up from the inside and shipwrecks our faith. Let's not be that kind of church. With the Holy Spirit's help, let's be careful to guard our purity. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for loving us enough to remind us that we need to be guarding our hearts. Father, I confess to you that I'm a sinner, and I don't want to admit or even confess my sin in my own wickedness, but I'm grateful to you because you gave me the Holy Spirit, and in his power and in his love, I do want to confess my sin. Will you help each and every one of us recognize sin where it is in our hearts? And then to confess it and to repent from it so that Jesus, by his blood, may be able to cleanse us of that sin, of that defilement, and to make us pure. Make us a pure church. Make us a loving church. Make us a humble church. Make us a blessed church because we actively open the doors of our hearts to you, that you might examine it and see what you find there that is not pleasing to you. And even as David professed, create in me a new heart, cleanse my heart, and Lord, make me like Jesus even today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.